I think most are aware we're looking at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 5. We've seen a number of things already in this chapter. We've seen that the believer, the Christian, is to walk in love. That's what we're told at verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. The sacrificial love of God in Christ is the hallmark of every true believer. And it's to be evidenced in our lives. And because that requires that our old lifestyle, the way we used to live, that which used to characterize us, which was marked by those things that Paul mentions in verses 3 and 4, are to be put away. He says they're not fitting. We're certainly not imitators of God who is holy, are we? We're not acting like his dear children if fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and foolish talking that Paul mentions there are still part of our daily lives. And those who say that you can practice these things and still be a true follower of God are deceivers. What Paul says at verse 6, let no one deceive you, he says, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now this morning we come in at verse 8. Here Paul's going to state why no child of God should practice these things. And the verses that follow, particularly verses 11 through 13, he's going to explain what the Christian's attitude should be towards those who are still practicing those things, those who are unbelievers. And that's a very practical matter. It's an area where Christians are prone to go to opposite extremes. The question is this, you see, how are we to relate to this world? How are we to relate to those who are still outside of Christ? People whose worldview, people whose values are so different from ours in so many areas. And it can be difficult. It can be difficult. It was difficult back in Ephesus all those years ago when Paul wrote this letter. And it's no less difficult today. It's an area, as I indicated, where Christians are prone to polarize. Some have taken the view that to live the Christian life, you need to separate yourself entirely from worldly people, from worldly activities. You must be separated entirely from the godless culture around you. Now that is really what gave rise to monasticism in the Middle Ages. Well, called by historians the Dark Ages. There have been other groups as well who've adopted this kind of lifestyle. Some years ago now, when Fiona and I were in Pennsylvania, we were wondering what to do one day, and Fiona's sister said, well, shall we go and see the Amish? You know? The Amish, these people who've adopted this alternative lifestyle, still using horses and buggies, and no radios or TV. They avoid modern inventions as much as possible. And they become a tourist attraction, a cultural oddity. There are other groups too who sought to separate themselves from the world in this kind of way. There have been Christian communes in this country in years gone by. I think it's at Bugbrook and others. People seek to separate themselves from the world and the influences of this world. That's one extreme. But there's another. It's the opposite side. And possibly this is more of a tendency among churches here in this country and in the West. And they think like this, you see, because Christians want to reach the lost around them, we need to seek to minimize the differences between ourselves and worldly people. They want to be seen as being just like others. Some worship services are more like that which you'd expect in a nightclub than you would in the house of God. There's no reverence, there's no fear of God. Biblical doctrines which are offensive to worldly people are played down. Sin, holiness, judgment, scarcely mentioned. Sometimes such people mention Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22 as a means of bolstering up their course of action. Remember, Paul says there, "I've become all things to all men," he says, "that I might by all means save some." But Paul's words there involve no compromise whatsoever with Christian principles. Paul was ready to sacrifice his own legitimate interests and preferences to win others, but he would not sacrifice the truth of God's word for one second. Now, I would propose to you that the biblical position is not found at either end of these two extremes. We're followers of Jesus Christ, who prayed to his Father concerning his followers in John 17, verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The Lord Jesus Christ did not separate himself from sinners, did he? Indeed, the charge brought against him by the religionists of the day, the self-righteous Pharisees, was that he was the friend of sinners. He was their friend, but vitally, he never became a partaker of their sin, although he was their friend. He was the light of the world. And as we're to follow Christ, we're also to be light in this world. Let's come in then at verse 8. Look at this verse. "For you were once darkness," says Paul, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We need to notice really carefully here what Paul does not say. He does not say this: "You used to be in the darkness, but now you are in the light." He doesn't say that. That statement is not wrong, it's true. It's taught elsewhere in Scripture. And many verses, you can think of Colossians 1:13, for instance, as proof of that. Remember, it says there, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:9, "God has called us out of darkness," he says, "into his marvelous light." We praise God for that truth, that we're no longer citizens, if we're Christians, of Satan's kingdom, of the kingdom of darkness, but of God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. We're no longer under Satan's jurisdiction, under his control, or under his dominion. We're God's. We're in his kingdom. But that is not what Paul is saying here at verse 8. He's saying something different. He's saying, "We were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord." He's clearly speaking, isn't he, about a profound change, about a miraculous change as has happened to these Ephesian believers. Here's a mighty work of God's creative power within their lives. You read in the book of Genesis, verse 3 of chapter 1, that at creation God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We read in Luke 1, verse 79, that Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And those two great truths are brought together in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where we read this: "It is God, the God of Genesis, The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's speaking about here in verse 8 of Ephesians 5. He's speaking to people who had known a life-changing experience. He's speaking to people whose eyes have been opened to see the truth concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, what he had done at Calvary, that he was the Son of God who bore all their sin upon the cross. They had trusted in him. They had called upon him. The Holy Spirit had opened their eyes. They now had a holy hatred of sin. Those things that they formerly practiced and reveled in, they did no more. They longed to live for God's glory. There was this fundamental, miraculous change. They loved light now, whereas formerly they had loved darkness. They had, indeed, to use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to that leader of the Jews, that religious leader Nicodemus, they had been born again. Born from above. They once were blind, but now they could see. God had done a mighty work in their hearts and lives. They were new creations in Christ. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And Paul's saying this because of what you are. Be what you are. That's what Paul says here. Walk, he says. Live as children of light. Now that can't be emphasized too much. None of us, not one of us, will ever walk as a child of light unless we are a child of light. Unless we have been born again. There must be this radical transformation within. There must be this work of regeneration. And it can only happen, as Paul says here, in the Lord, he says. In the Lord. That means by virtue or because of the fact that we are united, we are in union with him. And the only way we can be united to Christ is through repentance and faith in his name. And we receive him who is the light of the world into our hearts and lives. It's only then that we can begin to shine before men, to radiate his light. We let our light, which we now have, shine before men. It's a futile, it's an absolutely hopeless task to try and let your light shine if you've never received him who is the light of the world. You will never reflect his glory because, my friend, you have no light within you. You'll never overcome sin. You must first come to know Christ. You say, well, you're labouring this point a bit. I am, because it's so important. It's so important. If we're wrong here, we're wrong everywhere. We cannot live the Christian life unless we are truly Christ. We may try, but we'll fail. We need new hearts. We need to know our sins are forgiven. We need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need to be light in the Lord. Only when we are light in the Lord will we walk as children of light. Are we children of light? Are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Paul gives us some clues as to how we may know. Verse 9. He tells us that children of light, those indwelt by the Spirit. By the way, some manuscripts here have light at verse 9. Instead of the word Spirit, so it would read, the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's really no difference, for the Holy Spirit is the light of God. And the result of being filled with the light of God is goodness. It's to be like God, it's to be good, it's to long to do good. In fact, it's the opposite of what Paul mentions at verse 31 of chapter 4 when he speaks of all malice. A good person is someone concerned for good, for the well-being of others, for both their spiritual welfare and every aspect of their lives. He speaks of righteousness here. What does that mean? It means that we now rejoice in doing what is right before God, rather than that which is wrong. We live to please God, to obey Him. We seek to live an upright life. And we'll also be concerned about truth. See, we once were deceived, but now we're followers of God who cannot lie. So we speak the truth in love. We're people of our word. We seek the truth in God's word. We walk in the light. And Paul adds at verse 10, finding out, he says, what is acceptable to the Lord. Finding out, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Speaks of progress, doesn't it? There's growth. If you think of fruit on a tree ripening, becoming mature as it's exposed to the light of the sun. So with our lives, the more the light of God's word is received, the more we find out what is acceptable to the Lord, the more by His grace we put it into practice, the more we will grow and the more light we shall have. We're being, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, transformed by the light of God's word, transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're proving, same word, we're proving, we're finding out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Finding out, searching the word of God, that's how we grow. We're never going to determine what is right by our own feelings. About what other people might tell us. We bring everything back to the Word of God and we learn what pleases Him through a better understanding of His Word. I suppose you could sum it up by saying, we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 133, to God every day, direct my steps by your Word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Let's move on to verses 11 to 13. How are we to walk in the light? What does this mean in practice? In our relationships with others? Let's just read these verses again. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And here at verse 11, it may appear that Paul is saying that which I said was wrong in my opening comments is in fact right. Namely, that we're to separate ourselves from the world completely. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It sounds, does it not? As if Paul is saying, have nothing to do with this dark world. And there's that within every true Christian's heart which warms to such an idea. That's why I read that portion from Psalm 55 earlier. The psalmist David felt like that at one point in his life. He says there at verse 6 of Psalm 55, these familiar words, oh, he says that I had wings like a dove. For then I would fly away and be at rest. You notice in that psalm that David's particular problem, his trial at that time, was the treachery of his friends. Oh, to be away, he says, from their malicious talk, their conniving and cunning, to fly away, to hasten my escape from the storms and the tempests of these assaults that I'm undergoing. And it'd be very surprising this morning if there were not a Christian here who at some time or another has not spoken or thought in a similar vein. Oh, to be away from it all. To get away from the difficulties, the problems, the people, the trials of life, the assaults, the temptations of the enemy, these difficulties which come from following Christ, oh, to fly away and to be with Christ. But as we've seen, that would be wrong. Christ prayed to his Father in his high priestly prayer those words, that he would not take us out of the world. See, that would rob the gospel of one of its great victories. Namely, that God's grace enables us to live in this same world in which we lived before we were saved, but to live a new life in this world, a life to his glory. God's plan is not for his people to be removed from this world, but to be kept in the world, where he will enable us to live the Christian life and to let our light shine in the midst of all the darkness around us. Have no fellowship. To have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Really, it's basically the same as what Paul has said at verse 7. Do not be partakers with them. He's saying, in effect, your lifestyle is to be different from unbelievers. You must no longer join in with their unfruitful works, all those things that are unprofitable, that do not bring glory to God, that belong to the realm of darkness. And of course, not only the realm of darkness, but the one who rules in that realm of darkness. Have nothing to do, no fellowship with such things, says Paul. There's this clear line of demarcation. I like what William Hendrickson writes in his commentary on this verse. He says this: there's no twilight zone for the Christian. There's no twilight zone. A person is either a believer or an unbeliever, and their works belong either to the light or to the darkness. We're to be followers of Christ, Christ-like. We mustn't withdraw from the world into a holy huddle. We must let our light shine as Christ did, but without being drawn into its sinful conversation and practices. We don't get sucked in. We let our light shine. And if we are living that kind of life, if we are light in the Lord, people will soon recognize whose we are and who we serve. They'll see the difference in our lives, and that also will have a moderating effect upon their conversation. We'll be salt as well as light. There's a balance here which we must maintain in our relationships with others, with unbelievers. We make it very clear by our actions, by our words, by our deeds, that we truly care for those outside of Christ. In fact, we love them with the love of Christ, the love of which we've been loved. We may share common interests with unbelievers, but we've no interest in following unbelievers in that which is sinful and harmful and dishonouring to God. But Paul says something else here at verse 11. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, he says. Here's something positive. Hold on, you might say. It doesn't sound very positive to me. Exposing or reproving unfruitful works of darkness sounds negative, doesn't it? Not positive. And it's possible to read these words in that way. Some Christians do. They're the kind of people who go around and they denounce everything they perceive to be evil, root and branch. If you've ever met such folk, they come across as cold, austere, censorious people. They don't attract others as their Saviour did. They rather repel people. They view being faithful to Christ. They view fulfilling their commission to Christ to be that of going around condemning, denouncing, showing their disgust at all the evil practices that abound in this world. Now, such an attitude is negative. It is negative. It's too much like the attitude of the legalistic Pharisees who, when they saw anything they considered to be evil, to be sinful, would gather up their robes and carry themselves away or condemn such things roundly, as they often did, of course, with Christ and his disciples, as you well know from the Gospels. That is not what the Christian attitude should be. While Christians are to hate, to loathe, to detest sin in all of its manifestations, blanket condemnation of sin does not help the one who's sinning, does it? I think it's here the word that's used here, the Greek word in verse 11, is very important to understand. The Authorized Version renders it as reprove, whereas the REV renders it as expose. Neither are wrong, but I put it to you that expose is probably a more accurate rendering of what Paul is saying here, because he's still using that figure of light. If you were to give an expanded translation of the sentence here in the Greek, we might render it to convince by means of evidence, or even better, to convince by giving enlightenment and understanding. The idea is that we're to expose, we're to enlighten, we're to throw light upon the unfruitful works of darkness in such a way that we'll convince those who practice such things of the nature of what they're doing, what it will mean to their eternal well-being. We're not just to condemn the sins of another, saying, that's wrong, and leave it there. We are to lovingly, sympathetically talk to them about their souls and their whole relationship to God and why they do these things. That's what Christ did. He didn't simply denounce evil. He did do that. But he often went on to explain why. Why that person's relationship to God was wrong. Why their hearts were wrong. They were in darkness. They needed light. I'm sure there are many illustrations of this, but one of them you can think of would be the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Remember that young man? He thought he was a good man. If there was a candidate for heaven, for eternal life, he was the man. He did much good, he told the Lord. He claimed he kept all the commandments of God from his youth. That's what he thought. But Jesus exposed, you remember, just one fatal flaw. He could have done more, but he exposed one. He said, you still lack one thing. One thing thou lackest, he said. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And the young man, you'll remember, love money more than God. And the Bible is very clear, you cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus tells him to show he unconditionally was seeking God. He unconditionally was seeking eternal life by selling his worldly goods and giving all the proceeds to the poor. And the fatal flaw was exposed. The young man went away very sorrowful, we're told. But he was very rich. But you should note in that passage, not only was the young man sorrowful, so was Jesus. That's the real point I want to bring home from it. So was Jesus. Luke 18:24. When Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. It's a strong term. He was grieved in his heart. He sought to convince the young man, to enlighten him so that he might truly have eternal life. He spoke to him faithfully, but he spoke to him sympathetically, with deep concern for his soul. He sought to illuminate his darkened mind to the truth. And when that young man went away on repentance, the Lord Jesus was sorrowful too. How like Christ are we? How do unbelievers see us? Do they see us as religious people, respectable people, people with certain moral standards and convictions, people always condemning, people who are negative, people finding fault, condemning them? If so, I put it to you, they're likely to remain outside the church, unsaved, outside of Christ forever. We must let our light shine. We must go beyond giving the impression that we're religious, respectable people who are superior to others, who look down on others. We must show them that we're people filled with love and truth and light, that we're filled with Jesus Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference. Look at verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. It's the light, you see, which will expose. It's the light that makes things plain. The light of transformed lives. Holy lives. True holiness is attractive. Of course, the proof again is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an open and shut case, isn't it? Here was holiness personified, manifested, God in the flesh, absolute purity. But he didn't repel sinners. He drew sinners to himself. Publicans, tax collectors, prostitutes, the ungodly of the day, they saw the incarnate God walking before them, and though they felt unworthy, though they felt unclean, they drew near to him. I tell you, dear friends, it's not conformity to this world which will draw us to Christ, nor is it a legalistic self-righteousness which characterized the Pharisees of old. That will repel people. It's likeness to Jesus Christ. It's true holiness. It's attractive. It draws people. It illuminates, you see. It exposes. It shows people their need. Not in a cold, denunciatory, critical way, but by showing something of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're Christ ones. We're those who are loved of God in Christ. Humbly tell others. Humbly serve others. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Light not only reveals sin, it also, hallelujah, my friends, dispels the darkness from people's lives. That's what it does. Verse 14. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is Paul's summary. It's his conclusion to the preceding verses. Many people think it's a quotation, either a summary of what we read in Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Remember that wonderful verse? Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Or else, many people believe it's an extract from an early hymn, a Christian hymn, possibly sung at Easter at baptismal services. Arise and shine, you see. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Whether it was sung or not, and I don't want to make a point of that, it's something we all need to take heed to. That is certain. We need to awake. We need to arise. We need for Christ to give us light and for us to reflect his light. We need this. Why? Why do we need it? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. We're living in a world where the prince of darkness reigns. That's why. Where he's active And I'll tell you this, he's not timid. He's not quiet. He's not hiding when it comes to propagating error. He's not quiet when it comes to soliciting people toward evil, to darkness. He does it continually. He's the prince of darkness. He wants to keep people in darkness. Now are we, you see, who are children of light, going to be quiet? Going to be silent? Are we never going to reprove evil? Are we never going to expose evil? Are we never going to tell anybody what Christ has done for us and what he can do for them? Have we fallen asleep? We who are Christians. Because one thing's certain, those who are dead in trespasses and sin will never be awakened unless the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is made known to them. Never. And if that's not happening through us, who are his disciples, it's likely it'll never be made known to them. Separate yourselves from the unfruitful works of darkness. Do not partake in their sin, but be sure not to keep quiet. Speak to them of their need of Jesus Christ. In closing, one more related practical matter. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is a good word for young Christians and older too. Do not be deceived, he says. Don't let the devil take you in. Evil company corrupts good habits. The Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. We've seen clearly, I hope, this morning, we too should be the friend of sinners. But do not make them your best friends. Do not make them your closest friends. The best friends of believers are other believers. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Those to whom they've been united by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ. Those who are also loved of Christ, those who also walk in the light. If we are foolish enough as children of light to enter into close friendships, relationships, partnerships, or even marriage with unbelievers, then we have the clear warning that such people will corrupt good habits. That is, they will draw you away from Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? Make the children of light your choicest and your chief friends, because they're the ones who'll encourage you. They're the ones who'll help you. They're the ones who will help us on that narrow way, at least to life. Not those who do not know the Lord. They're still on the broad way that leads to destruction, however affable, however nice, however kind they may be. They need Christ. They need the Lord. They need for Christ to give them light. We need wisdom, don't we, here? Interestingly, it's what Paul mentions next. Verse 15, see then, he says, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. As wise. Walk circumspectly. My baptismal texts, I can still hear it ringing in my ears. See then, Rick, that you walk circumspectly. What does circumspectly mean? Ever seen a cat walking on a wall which has broken glass embedded on the top? Walking very carefully. Very carefully. And Paul's saying, be careful how you conduct yourselves. Seek wisdom from God. Seek direction from his word. Don't go blindly on, Christian. And if the light in your soul is becoming dim, if you've lost the sense of God's presence, if you know you're becoming spiritually dull, it's time you awoke. It's time you sought wisdom from above. Ask of God, says James, if you lack wisdom. Ask in faith, nothing wavering, and God will give it to you. Don't let your light diminish, but rather cry to God as you go through life, that it might become brighter and brighter and brighter, until you see the Son of God, the Son of Light, face to face. Don't become one of those who say to you eventually, I used to believe. I used to believe. Walk in the light to the glory of God. And whether we're young or old, be as zealous in propagating this gospel of light and bringing it to others as the devil is about putting out the gospel light in your life and in the life of others. Live as children of light, because you are light. You are light. Praise God, we're light. And don't let the devil tell you otherwise. If you put your faith and trust in him, keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the words of the apostle of old. We thank you, Lord, that they're powerful words because they're your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of a changed life. What a marvelous thing, Lord, that we who were children of darkness, we who were under the thumb of Satan himself, the prince of darkness, have been translated into the kingdom of God and his dear Son, the kingdom of light. How marvellous. And not only are we in the kingdom of light, but we are light in the Lord. For we've received the prince of life, he who is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us. Help us, Lord, in this dark world in which we live, to live to the glory of your name. Life's short. Life's for living. The grave is not the goal. Help us, Lord, to remember that and to be light in the Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing this lovely hymn, 607.